I'm going to read the scripture. It's found in the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 7 through 11, which is the passage that we'll look at this morning, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And then as you're finding it, I'll just mention that you say, well, why do we work our way through a book like this? Why is that a good thing to do? And I would respond to that by saying that the Word of God is a powerful book. It's God-breathed. It's the Word of God that lasts forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. It's what discerns the truth, can cut even between bone and marrow, the Scripture says. My desire is for all of us to know the Scripture. And there's different types of preaching, and my preference is to understand what the Scripture says, and to know that, and then to apply that to our lives. There are other types of preaching where people have ideas and they find a Scripture passage to go along with it. That's another way of doing it, but my thoughts aren't that great, to be honest with you. And so I'd rather have us look into the Bible and see what it says and then apply that to our lives, because it's through the Scriptures, I think, that the Holy Spirit really speaks to us. So we preach on topics from time to time. We've talked about generosity. We've talked about a family. We've talked about a number of different things. But it's always from the Scriptures, always looking to what the Bible has to say, understanding it, and applying it to our lives. So that's why we continue to work our way here through the book of Philippians, and won't be long before we finish the third chapter, but today we're in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. You follow along as I read. I have the NIV. Follow along as best you can if you have another version. Paul says this to the church in Philippi and to us this morning. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Some of you who know our family know that my son went to school for accounting, and he is now an accountant. He passed his CPA test. There's four sections to that test. He passed it, and now he's working in that field as an accountant. So because my son is an accountant, you might think that I would know a thing or two about accounting. But let me assure you, that is not the case. I think I've done pretty well over the years of sort of managing my own financial household in terms of budgeting and saving and giving and looking toward the future and things like that. But when it comes to the intricacies of keeping books for anyone else, even a very small company or a nonprofit organization, I would be absolutely lost. It's not something that I know anything about. My son's an accountant. That doesn't mean I know anything. Beth's dad was an accountant. So it kind of runs in the family, I guess you would say. But the problem is that I'm not sure that any of us really understand that much about accounting. I don't think Beth's dad passed that on to, certainly to her, no criticism intended, or any of her brothers or sisters. In fact, for our entire marriage, it's been me who has done all the banking, who has paid the bills, who has done all the other kinds of bookkeeping that needs to be done in the home. The problem with that is that my dad was a spender. And if my dad had a $20 bill in his pocket, he wasn't going to have it there at the end of the day, because he was going to figure something out to spend that thing on. He would bring his paycheck home, and he was that classic dad from that era that brought his paycheck home, signed the back of it, and gave it to my mom. And then she would give him an allowance for the week, and that's what had to last him. But I think Beth's mom was probably the worst in this regard, because one time she wrote a check but knew that she didn't have enough money in the account, and so she wrote it from the back of the checkbook, figuring that until that number came up in line, that she didn't have anything to worry about. That's a true story. That really happened. And so you can imagine that her dad, the accountant, had something to say about that. And so as you can tell, between the two of us, we started out in a very challenging place when it came to record keeping and accounting, especially when it came to our own personal finances. But thank the Lord that he brought people into my life who helped me at the very beginning of our marriage, got us started on the right road of financial stability and accountability. And it wasn't easy, but by God's grace, it happened. And so I don't know what your experience has been in this area, but it can be extremely challenging. This whole idea of living within your means can be quite a challenge, especially if you haven't been taught how to do it or what budgeting is all about. If you've never seen it modeled for you, then it's easy to just continue down the road of what you have seen modeled. And so that's why in any premarital counseling that I do, I spend an entire session going over the basic ideas, the basic principles of personal finances and the dangers of debt and the encouragement to budget. We talk about income and expenses, and it's no secret that if you want to be successful in your personal finances, that your income has to be at least equal, right? Hopefully more than, and it should exceed your expenses. And if it doesn't, you really only have a couple choices. You can either earn more or spend less, right? And usually it's a combination of those two things that bring people back into balance. But there's another area to be considered with this that has a more long-term outlook, and that is this area of assets and liabilities. You know what assets are. Assets are those things that have value, that belong to you, that you own. There are liquid assets, right? The cash that I have in my pocket. Anything that I can get my hands on quickly and spend rather quickly is a liquid asset. Cash or certificates of deposit, money market funds and things like that are liquid assets. There are non-liquid assets, things that you own that are worth something, but that you would have to first sell or do something with before you could benefit from their worth. Things like homes or a piece of property, or land, or antiques are some examples of these things that are non-liquid assets, right? You also know what liabilities are. Liabilities are debts or financial obligations that you have to someone else. Things like school loans and car loans and home mortgages are all an example of liabilities. These would be minuses in our overall financial stability. Credit card debt would fall into this category of liabilities. So there are things that improve our financial situation, and there are things that weaken our financial situation. And so every month at our joint board meeting, our treasurer, Charlie DePace, gives us a copy of what's called the profit and loss sheet so that we can see what came in and what went out and where we stand in light of that, right? And these things are important to go over from month to month. Now, in the passage that we're looking at today, Paul is doing a bit of accounting of his own. In fact, he's using mathematical words. He's using words that were commonly used in dealing with numbers. He's using words that were commonly used in dealing with issues of financial accounting. But he's not applying these thoughts to money. He's not applying them to dollars and cents, we might say. He's not applying them to his financial status. But rather, he's using these words and he's applying them to his spiritual standing or his standing before the Lord. Remember, it was a number of weeks ago now because we had our missions conference and the report last week. But we looked at the fact that Paul, humanly speaking, had lots of reasons, especially from a Jewish perspective. He had lots of reasons to put confidence in the flesh. He was the son, the Jewish son of Jewish parents. He was circumcised on the eighth day of his life, just like a good Jewish young boy would be, right? He was extremely careful in his observance of the Mosaic law. In fact, it says he described himself as faultless when it came to righteousness based on the law. But verse 7 of chapter 3 that we're starting to look at this morning, verse 7 of chapter 3 signals a drastic change in Paul's line of thinking. It starts with that word that always signals a change, the word but. Look what it says. But whatever were gains to me, all those things that I've mentioned already in the previous verses, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's saying, yes, I had plenty of reasons, from a human perspective, that is, to put confidence in the flesh. But all of those things, whatever things were gained to me, I now consider loss. But now that I know Jesus Christ by faith in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Paul is saying, in effect, my profit and loss sheet looks a whole lot different than it once did. The things that I considered assets are now actually liabilities. My profit and loss sheet looks a lot different than it once did. Those things that were once gains to me, things that were in the column of assets, and things like the right rituals and the right pedigree, the right religion, the right reputation, the right zeal, the right morals, all these things have now been moved from the column of assets to the column of liabilities. And I think it's extremely interesting. It's remarkable, really, that he doesn't just say that these things are meaningless. He doesn't just say that the things I thought were once gains are now nothing, are now meaningless. No, he says the things that were once gain are now actually losses, are now liabilities to me. They're actually detrimental to my relationship with God. Why is that? Well, for Paul, these things were the things that he was trusting in when it came to his eternal destiny. But once he met Jesus, things had certainly changed. Paul uses a word three times in these verses. He uses it once here in verse 7 and twice in verse 8. And it's a word that, quite frankly, is much more important in this passage than I had ever noticed before. He uses that word, consider. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, your version may say, consider. It may say count or reckon or some other similar word. But the Greek word that he uses is one of those mathematical or accounting words that I referred to earlier, which literally means to think about something and then to come to a conclusion. So Paul says, I've considered this, I've thought about it, and I've come to a conclusion in light of what I've thought about. Make no mistake about it, his miraculous conversion made him think radically different about his standing before God than he ever did prior to that conversion on the road to Emmaus. And so, his previous manner of thinking about his standing before God was not just tweaked a little bit, but it was absolutely, completely reversed. Not just changed a little bit, it was completely reversed. The word that's used there for consider or reckon is in Greek what's called the perfect tense. And it means that Paul had made this decision, this accounting at a point in the time in the past, but that it was still having results in the present. It's like he's saying this. It's like he's saying, these things I considered as a loss, and I still consider them as a loss today. See, Paul had made a decision, and he was refusing to rest on his actions or his own accomplishments of the past as his reason for salvation. He's going to go on in verse 8. He says, what's more, he's on a roll here. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. While it's sometimes hard to sense emotion in a person's writing, I think it's pretty clear here that Paul is getting pretty worked up about what he was writing in this section. He was very much, very passionate about what he's saying here. The beginning of verse 8, that word at the very beginning of verse 8 there that says, what is more, is actually a group of five words that Paul strings together to provide as much emphasis as he possibly can on this point. Literally, here's what it would read. It would read, though, indeed, therefore, at least, even. He's worked up. This is important to him. And he's trying to emphasize it by the way he's writing. He's trying to communicate that this is extremely important to him and that he wants it to be important to the Philippians as well. It meant everything. So here's what he's saying. He said, I've thought about this, and I've come to a conclusion. I've considered it, and I've come to the conclusion. Here's his conclusion. That compared to the incredible value of knowing Jesus personally as my Lord, I consider everything else in this life as a loss. One of the commentators that I read, I thought, put it very pithily. Is that a word? He had a very pithy statement. And here's what he said. He said, a person can have tons of religion without even 1 ounce of salvation. That was the conclusion that Paul had come to. I've thought about this. And here's my conclusion. Everything that I once thought was a gain, everything that I thought was an asset, I now consider a loss. It's a liability. It's not just meaningless. It's actually a liability. And as if that's not clear enough, he clarifies his thoughts on the idea here, even further at the end of verse 8 when he says, I consider them garbage. It's like he's saying here, let me put this in words that you'll have no trouble understanding. Compared to knowing Jesus, everything else in this world is like human excrement. Because that's the word, literally, that Paul uses. It's not to be gross, but that's the word that he uses. So can you see how important this is to the Apostle Paul? Can you sense the passion in his writing? Can you tell how desperately he wants his readers to understand what he's talking about? He's talking about knowing Jesus. It's not knowing about Jesus that he's talking about, but knowing him in a personal way, in an experiential way. Clearly, Paul had known about Jesus, and he'd known about Jesus even before his conversion, because he knew so much about him that he was working against him. It's not about intellectual knowledge about some facts about Jesus. It's a knowledge that comes from close involvement with a person, with the personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something that you're probably aware of, I know you are, but something that is popular in our day and age is what's called online or internet dating. You know about these sites. There's hundreds of them, maybe thousands around the world that you can get on these internet dating sites. And here's what happens. People enter their information into a large database, information about themselves, what they would like people to know about themselves, and other people do the same. And they provide information about themselves. And then other people can scroll down through that information and they can see other profiles, and they can look for people that they think they might be compatible with. Makes sense. And this is a way where people try to get to know other people. But let's be honest. How much do you really know about a person by what you read about them in an online profile? You might know about them. You might have some idea what their interests are and what their likes and dislikes are. But how well can you really claim to know a person just based on a collection of facts, a collection of figures, a collection of likes and dislikes, a body of information that they themselves put together? Because they want you to know certain things, and they're trying to keep those other things hidden, right? What do you have to do to really get to know that person? You have to somehow spend some time and have personal interaction with that person. You'd have to talk to them. You'd want to know how they respond to you. You want to know how they respond to pressure situations. You want to know how they would treat you, not just on a keyboard, but how they would treat you in certain situations. You want to know what they're really like, not just how they describe themselves, right? It's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we read the scripture like we're cramming for a test. Boy, I better find out about Jesus. Is that really that kind of intimate knowledge that Paul is talking about? That's the kind of knowledge that Paul didn't have prior to his conversion. It's the kind of knowledge that starts when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus. That's what Paul wanted. He's not trying to somehow earn points with God. He's trying to know Jesus personally. So Paul, I think, would encourage us to read the scriptures. Not like we're cramming for a test and taking notes and is that going to be on the test? You know, do I have to know this? Do I have to be able to tell this back to someone? He wouldn't have us read the scriptures like we're somehow cramming for a test. I think he would encourage us to read that word like we're trying to discover new things about someone very special. Our approach to that relationship can make all the difference in the world. So Paul then describes an incredible transaction. Again, this idea of accounting. He describes this incredible transaction that takes place when we forsake those things that we were previously counting as gain to us and put our faith in Jesus alone. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." He's already talked about that. "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." And that verse right there really could be used as a summary of the entire book of Romans. That's Paul's point in the book of Romans. He's trying to help us understand this profound idea that when I put my faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, that in exchange for that, he gives me his righteousness. Think about that for a moment. The fancy theological word for that is imputation. Christ imputes his righteousness to us. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to me, meaning that it's credited to my account. See the whole idea of these mathematical accounting words that Paul is using? Our faith connects us with Jesus, who is our righteousness. And in that sense, our faith is counted to us as righteousness. It's like we get credit for the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. He imputes it to us. He gives it to us as a free gift. And so I don't strive and work and labor and kill myself trying to earn his righteousness. It's not like that at all. I put my faith, I put my trust in him. His righteousness is imputed to me. It's credited to my account. So this Jesus, the one in whom I put my faith, is the one I want to know personally. And that's what he says in verses 10 and 11 as he continues in the passage. Look what it says. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says that he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Maybe he's saying that he's looking forward to the day when he'll be freed from his tired and worn out physical body. In other words, he's looking forward to the life to come. But I also think it means that Paul is longing to experience the practical difference that Jesus and his resurrection can make in this life, right here and right now. He wants to know freedom, right? He wants to know joy, which is what he's writing about in the book of Philippians. He wants to know by experience, not by reading about it somewhere, but by experience, he wants to know that sense of victory that comes when fear of death is completely taken out of the equation because of the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, he'll experience the power of the resurrection in heaven, but he also wants to experience that power to change and to influence himself now, right here on earth, as he lives his life from day to day. He says that he also wants to participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so, like me, you might read that and ask, why in the world would anyone want to suffer? Because we've all been there. We know it's not pleasant. Shouldn't we be careful what we pray for, right? We need to remember what Jesus said in John 16 when he said, "In this world you will have trouble." After all, we know that obedience to Christ can be costly in many different ways in many areas. And when Paul says he wants to participate in his suffering, it's important that we understand that the word he uses there is the word that we translate fellowship all the time. That word that you've heard before, koinonia. Koinonia is joint participation. It's cooperating together in a common interest and in a common activity. And so it's important to understand that koinonia refers to a partnership, something that we share in common. And so when I suffer for Christ's sake, which I will, according to what Jesus said, when I suffer for Christ's sake, I experience a deep partnership of suffering with Jesus. I'm not just out there on my own. It's with Jesus. When I suffer for Christ's sake, which I will in this world, I experience a deep communion of suffering with Jesus. He's been there. He's done that. And so who is better able to comfort those who are suffering than Jesus himself? He's been there. He's walked in our shoes. We experience fellowship with Jesus when we suffer. He comforts us. We don't walk through it alone. Paul wants to face and he wants to react to the sufferings of this world in the same way that Jesus did. He wants to face suffering, even death, because he's thought about that possibility already. He wants to face suffering and even death with the same kind of perspective that Jesus had, with that same confidence in God that Jesus had, that he could say, not my will, but your will be done. He wants to face those times that he tells us are inevitable. Those inevitable times of suffering with the knowledge, with the understanding that he doesn't face it alone. That Jesus has already been there. He's going to walk through it with us step by step. He says he wants to somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. That word somehow struck me as odd because it almost seems like a contradiction of what he's already said. He's expressed nothing but confidence in his standing before God based on the righteousness of Christ in his life. But now it seems like he's saying, I hope one day to attain to the resurrection of the dead, as though he's not really too sure about it. Somehow, you know, I hope that happens somehow. But I think that would be a complete contradiction of what he's already said. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I don't think that he doubts for one moment that he's going to one day be raised from the dead. What he's not perfectly sure of, and we've seen this already in places in the book, but what he's not absolutely sure of is how all the events of his immediate future are all going to work out. Right? Back in chapter 1, Paul wasn't sure if he was going to live or die. And so that's what he said, for me to die would be gain, but to live would be Christ. He would no doubt be put on trial, but he wasn't at all sure of how that trial would go. Paul had confidence in the resurrection. We should make no mistake about that. He just didn't know what the road leading to that point was going to look like. And it's like he's saying, somehow, through a series of events that I'm not completely sure of yet, but somehow I will experience the resurrection from the dead. He's perfectly sure of the event itself, but he's not very sure of the events that are going to lead up to it. And so, did I go the wrong way? I'm going to leave that there. In this passage, it is an extremely rich theological passage. And I feel like today that I've sort of backed up the dump truck of information and just unloaded it on you. And that's never my desire. I hope that you don't find yourself buried somewhere under there with just some kind of random thoughts spinning around in your head. So let me try to summarize what the passage says and also what it's saying hopefully to us this morning. See, from a human perspective, especially from his Jewish perspective, Paul had plenty of reason to put confidence in the flesh in terms of his standing before God. But there came a time. Initially, that time was at the point of his conversion. But it was also in that intervening time, those years leading up until the time that he actually wrote this letter. There came a time when he considered, he thought about it, and he came to a conclusion. And here was the conclusion again that he came to. He made careful consideration, and compared to the incredible value of knowing Jesus personally as Lord, everything else in his life, in this life, is a loss. That was Paul's mindset until the very day that he wrote these words to these Philippian believers. Paul's chief desire, make no mistake about it, was to know Jesus, to know him personally, to know him intimately by experience, not just a series of facts and figures about him, but to know him personally. And that was possible. He's saying that is possible, not because of what Paul has done, but because of what Jesus has already done for him. So there was absolutely no room in Paul's mind for confidence in the flesh. Why not? Because Jesus had accomplished and completed Paul's salvation, not Paul. Those good works we learn elsewhere in the scripture are like what? Like filthy rags before the Lord. It was Jesus who had accomplished and completed Paul's salvation, not he himself. So as we read in chapter 1 and verse 6, it's God who began the good work of salvation in Paul's life, and God was going to be the one who would bring it to completion. So I hope that summarizes the passage well for you this morning. I want to close with two illustrations, and then Jesse and Kathy are going to come and sing for us this morning. First is a poem. It's a poem by a man named Shel Silverstein that you may have heard before. It's called Hector the Collector. Here's how it reads. Hector the Collector collected bits of string, collected dolls with broken heads and rusty bells that would not ring, bent up nails and ice cream sticks, twists of wire, worn out tires, paper bags and broken bricks, old chipped vases, half shoelaces, Gatling guns that wouldn't shoot, leaky boats that wouldn't float, and stopped up horns that wouldn't toot, butter knives that had no handles, copper keys that fit no locks, rings that were too small for fingers, dried up leaves and patched up socks, worn out belts that had no buckles, electric trains that had no tracks, airplane models, broken bottles, three-legged chairs and cups with cracks. Hector the Collector loved these things with all his soul. He loved them more than shining diamonds, loved them more than glistening gold. Hector called all the people, come and share my treasure trunk. And all the silly, sightless people came and looked and called it junk. Sometimes we have this idea that all of the stuff that we are somehow building up for ourselves is something to be proud of. Filthy rags before our God. Sometimes we just need to be reminded that what we think is a treasure of great value and a feather in our cap is really nothing more than worthless junk. That's what Paul was saying about all of his accomplishments, all of his privileges as a Jew, all of the bragging rights that he once had. In the end, they were really nothing but junk, trash, garbage, dung. Second illustration is a story from World War I. The story is told of a message that came to a small group of about 40 American soldiers that were positioned about 100 miles from Paris, France, in a mountain village where they were guarding a stockpile of ammunition. And the message said that 2,700 men were going to be chosen to march in a victory parade in Paris. But to be chosen for this victory parade, there were two conditions that each man had to meet. The first condition was that they had to have a clean military record. Makes sense. The second condition that had to be met was that they had to be at least 186 centimeters tall. And so that first condition was no problem because these were all good soldiers. They were all good men, and they all had clean records. But that second presented more of a problem because these were Americans, and they had no idea what 186 centimeters was. And so when the news spread throughout the group, since they had no idea what 186 centimeters was, what do you think they started to do? They started to compare themselves with each other. So they would stand back to back, you know, I'd make it before you do, you know. And, you know, not knowing how tall that was, it was quite natural for them to start comparing themselves to one another, trying to find out who was the tallest among them. And then I wanted to read this quote from the story. It's this. It says, quote, soon they were standing up back to back to see who was the tallest man in the company. Finally, they knew their comparative heights all the way from slim down to shorty. And that's the end of the quote. But they still were not sure one bit whether any of them actually met the requirements. And so finally, someone went out into the town and got a meter stick, or a, you know, what we would call a yardstick, and they measured up 186 centimeters on the wall, and they drew a line. And that made a difference. made a big difference, because now they were no longer measuring themselves against each other. They were measuring themselves against the unchangeable orders that had come from headquarters. So some of the men who thought they were close backed up to the mark only to find that they missed it by just a little bit. Some people didn't even bother to measure themselves because they knew they didn't have a chance. Finally, the tallest guy of the 40 backed up to the mark only to find that he too was only a half inch shy of the mark. It's only a half inch, but he was still too short. See, God's standard for entrance into heaven is perfection. Heaven is a perfect place. There can be no sin there. You say, well, I'm not perfect. Exactly. No matter how hard you or I try to be perfect, even though that's the goal for which we strive, we'll never be there. And if we try to say that this whole stockpile of good works that we have done, being born in the right family, all those things, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how we measure up with other people, because the standard remains the same. And all our attempts at being good, at doing good works, at trying to be the best that we can be, will always, always, always come up short. Because that's our righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ to be ours. And he offers that. He offers to impute it to us when we trust in him. And so, again this morning, I would say, if you're on that treadmill of good works, if you're striving to somehow make yourself worthy in God's sight, just stop. Stop striving. Stop trying to earn your way. Stop trying to clean yourself up. Stop trying to make yourself acceptable to God. It's already been done. The work is done to provide for your salvation. And so turn from your sin. Put your faith in Jesus. Trust him today. Know Jesus personally, which is worth more than anything else in this entire world. Paul said, everything else I count as garbage in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Do you know him this morning? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Put your faith in him today. I'm going to pray, and then Jesse and Kathy are going to come and sing this morning a song that very, very well drives this point home. So join me in prayer, and then we'll pray, and then once Jesse sings, then he'll close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed after that. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your blessing. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for teaching us what it means, how we can understand it and apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that we would see all those things that we somehow think are credit to us, Lord. We would see them for what they really are. They are rubbish. We have your righteousness, Lord, and that is all we'll ever need. If there's anyone here today, Father, who still struggles with this idea, I pray that you would help him in it. Help him to see. They need to turn from themselves and turn to you. So we thank you for this opportunity this morning to learn more of you. In Jesus' name we pray.
We're going to sing a song called My Worth Is Not in What I Own. And it's by Keith and Kristen Getty. Just a beautiful song reminding us that the things that we place value on, that our identity, our worth, is not found in those things, but only in the death of Christ. And so just please listen and enjoy these lyrics.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love. Blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other, satisfied in Him alone. As summer flowers we fade and die, leave youth and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, nor human wisdom's fleeting light. But I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. And I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone.
Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for your work on the cross for us. Thank you that you have instilled worth in us because of what you have accomplished, that you have imputed your righteousness to us. And we stand before a holy, righteous, wrathful God, redeemed boldly, with confidence before Him, that our sins are washed away and that we are forgiven. Lord, our worth is not found in anything that we can have here on earth, but it is only found in the blood of Christ. And we recognize that this morning and rejoice in it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.